Lord, we just want to, even before we read this passage, we just want to pray for everybody who is in transit. Lord, just that you guard them on their drive here, you guard them on their drive back, you just guard them as they walk into the building, Father.
Yes.
And Lord, for those who are home, praise God that they're home and they'll be able to hear the service and partake in it as well. In the name of Jesus. Pastor Jim Thompson sends a scripture passage out every Sunday morning. This is what he sent this morning, and I'm going to read this as we open and pray into it. It's 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, and then also verses 23 and 24. So we're going to read 13, 14, 23, and 24, and we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be on guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And do everything with love. Verses 23 and 24. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, help us to be on guard. Help us to watch, Lord God. Help us to be observant, aware, awake, yes, in this hour, Lord.
Yes.
Help us to stand firm in the faith, Lord, to be established, to be immovable, Lord God, to be trusting in you and, yes, building on the foundation of your word.
Yes.
Give us a spirit of courage,
yes,
not,
yes,
a,
yes,
spirit of cowardice, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Help us to be strong in the power of your might, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Yes. Father, at another place, Paul says, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing, mm-hmm, but rather faith working through love.
Yes.
Do everything with love, Lord. This is an hour. More than ever, our focus needs to be on love, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
That we walk in faith, that we walk in victory, that we walk in truth, but that we walk in all of those areas in the context of love.
Yes, Lord.
And for us this morning, Lord, as we gather in worship both here and on live stream, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. We thank you. We receive your grace this morning, Lord. And Lord, we ask that we would receive the love of all the saints, Lord, that we will find ourselves in this hour encouraging each other in,
yes,
love, Lord. We set aside hostilities,
yes,
traditions,
yes,
doctrinal divisions,
yes,
my truth, Lord. We set it aside and we invoke the Holy Spirit to cause the church to walk in love toward each other, regardless of what we're seeing or hearing or perceiving as of central significance. Lord, what is central significance is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength,
yes,
and that we love each other, Lord, as ourselves.
Yes.
Grant us the power to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray,
yes,
it. Amen.
Good morning. And good morning to all who are viewing this on Zoom and any other platform that might be going on out there. Pastor called me early this morning and asked if I'd do it. Needless to say, I really didn't have the time to do any theological basis for this. So I said I would do it, and I'm going to do it out of my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we do this morning. And think about it, church. It's not just us in this little church. It is the church universal. It is out through this land, and it's out through the earth. and we all show our remembrance of Jesus, and we all show our love for Jesus. We remember his sacrifice for us, and we remember that he loved us first, and that we love him because of that. We love him because of his sacrifice for us, freely given. Get your mind around that. We just got done in the Bible study of John, that from the garden on, he knew what was going to happen. And he willingly embraced that, knowing that one, he will experience the pain, not only physical pain, but the pain of being separated from the Father. That was probably a greater pain and a greater thing that he had to endure. Somebody who has been with the Father through all eternity, in that time and place, to be separated from that love, to be separated from that foundational relationship. Jesus says in Luke, and in the original language, it's, I have lusted to participate of this meal with you, my disciples. Jesus went full bore and embraced the cross, despising its shame, and he left the handwritings requirements was against us on the cross. He remembers them no more, but he remembers us. And that's powerful. That's really powerful that he would remember all of us. All of us of our fathers and mothers, all of us, and all of us who we will father and mother. That's powerful. And right now, I would just like to acknowledge him. Paul says, anybody who drinks of this cup and eats of this loaf and not examine himself is guilty of the body and blood. We didn't get here by our own hands. We got here by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We got here by the leading of the Son, of the leading of Jesus. And I stand before Jesus, not with my own righteousness, but I stand before Jesus because I am in Christ and he is righteous. He alone is righteous, but by what he accomplished for us. And that is why I stand here. So right now, Father, in the name of Jesus, we are humbled and we are honored to be considered your sons and daughters. Not because of anything that we have done, but it is what Jesus has done for us. And we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. When I think of where I could be without you, I shudder to think. I thank you that I am in you and you are in me, and that your will be accomplished in my life and the will and the lives of those around me. I thank you, and I take the bread, which is your body, broken for us, because it is your strength and not our own that we continue. And we take the cup of forgiveness, which is his blood, which covers us. And when he looks at John Helvey, he doesn't see John Helvey. He He sees the blood of the Lamb covering me, and that is his righteousness. Lord, I pray your blessing on the rest of this service, that just as the communion message, that we would learn to esteem each other better than ourselves this morning, that your love would be made manifested in us, and that your glory would be revealed, and that your glory would inhabit the praises of your people. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, Lord, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Let your word go forth. May it encourage us. May it shape us. May it form Christ in us, O God, as we move forward in this hour, doing your work, the work of the Father, the work of the kingdom, the work of the gospel, doing your bidding, Lord, and really, Lord, bringing the church into its apostolic destiny. We ask for your grace to accomplish this. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at spiritual warfare, and we've been looking at it from its structural dimension. The structural dimension of warfare is that we not only war against demonic powers, or we not only war against rulers of darkness in the heavenly places, but that we deal with the systems of injustice, the systems that work against the purposes of the Lord in our midst. We will be going back to, of course, dealing with on-the-ground spiritual warfare, particularly that work of Jesus in the Gospels where he breaks demon power and releases the power of God's healing and God's blessing. And actually, we'll probably start that this Wednesday in the Wednesday night Bible study and get back to it on Sunday as well. But we want to finish looking at this other dimension, structural spiritual warfare, that has to do with political, economic, social systems that hinder the purposes of God as much as any demon hinders the purposes of God. We've been looking in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, and we'll try to finish that today. We said that in the books of the Hebrew Bible, there are three different stances, or three different perspectives, or three different trajectories toward justice and injustice. Number one is there is a radical insistence on the centrality of justice. We'll look at a few more scriptures on that emphasize that perspective. Second, there is an acceptance of shall we say the reality of political power, and it's tempered, though, by Scripture that constantly calls the powers that rule, whether it's kings or priests or politicians, constantly call them for reform to mitigate injustice. And third, there are passages that reveal divine legitimation of kingship, which in turn opens the door for potential abuse of power. So first of all, I mean, we're gonna look at some verses in the Old Testament. And so let's go to the book of Micah. There's a lot going on in the book of Micah, as is going on in many of the books of the prophets. First of all, the call that says, The Lord condemns oppression of the poor by the wealthy and the powerful. This is that radical insistence on justice. And of course, the verse that we start with, it's the verse that most people start with when we're looking at biblical justice, Micah 6, verse 8. And although much of the emphasis on justice versus injustice in the Old Covenant scriptures is addressed toward leaders and rulers, this verse shows that it's actually addressed to all of us, whatever level of activity in society we've attained. Micah 6, 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? This is the basis of the goodness of God. This is the basis of what the Lord requires of human beings. If we were to simplify what the Lord requires of all human beings, but in particular, his people, it would be this. These are the things that illustrate what is the goodness of God. These are the things the Lord requires of us. But to do justice, to love steadfast love, to love the steadfast love of God, to do justice, to practice steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. If we were to keep these things in front of us, justice, that is, that everyone has equal access to the blessings of God, and we do nothing to hinder human beings from receiving the blessing of God. That's justice. Steadfast love, that's who the Lord is. That is his covenant fidelity, his commitment to care for his people. And of course, humility, always humility. And humility is always an attitude of putting myself in the lower seats instead of running up to the chief seats and exalting myself. It's a spirit that is always open to repentance. Now, when we look at some of the other verses in Micah, we go back to Micah chapter 2. Micah 2 begins this way. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. Well, what is it to lie in bed at night plotting wickedness or working evil? And you can't wait till the morning comes so you can implement your plan. But notice the people that are to whom this rebuke is, or this warning is directed, because they have the power to do it. It's talking about people with power. It's primarily focusing on, addressed to people in power. And then what drives these people in power to what Scripture says is the devising of wickedness and the working of evil? What's that?
Sorry.
Okay. Amen. That's okay. I'm all right with that. Amen. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. See, it's about defrauding people. It's about people becoming wealthy at the expense of others, people in power becoming wealthy at the expense of others. We move over to Micah chapter 3, the next chapter. And we pick up in the 8th verse. But as for me, this is in contrast to those whom Micah has rebuked in chapter 2. Now, Micah the prophet, and this gives you the correct perspective of a prophet. When we talk about a prophetic perspective, Does that mean walking around giving prophecies over people? It can. You don't have to be a prophet to prophesy over people. The real prophetic perspective is stated here. But as for me, I'm filled with power, a different kind of power, not a power to utilize, to be utilized to take advantage of others, but I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might. The Spirit of the Lord empowers Micah. This is a different kind of power from those who lie awake in bed at night plotting how to gain more for themselves. This is filled with divine power, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and filled with the Spirit of the Lord and the power of God that directs Micah, the prophet, toward justice. And that kind of power is what real strength is. With the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might, or justice and strength, and the focus of that power is to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And then immediately turns again to leaders. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. In other words, those who have legal power, legal authority, they render their judgments for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Again, it's that kind of, it's the distortion of the true principle that Pastor John was talking about today. It's not my righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. Well, they did the same thing in the old covenant. It's not my righteousness, it's Yahweh's righteousness. Yahweh will protect me whatever I do, which is a false narrative. That's false prophecy. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Also, let's look in Amos chapter 5, as we have just celebrated Martin Luther King Day, and as we are about to enter into Black History Month. Amos 5 were the verses that, at least in our modern history, our current history, made famous by Dr. King. Amos chapter 5, Amos 5, yes. Let's start with, looks like I have the wrong verse written down here. Amos 5, let's start with verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And we walk down to the 18th verse. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. If there's any passage that invokes the fear of the Lord, there it is. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The Lord says, what makes or breaks our times of gathering, our assemblies, our times of worship, and the reading and the proclamation of the word, what makes or breaks them is this a group of people that practice justice as well as gathering together and worship and proclamation of the word. And finally, we'll close in Isaiah, and we'll look at Isaiah 3. Isaiah and Micah are twin books. Those prophets perform their ministries basically at the same time in Israel's history. Isaiah 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. See, it's this issue of defrauding people. It's this issue of stealing from people. It's some people getting wealthy at the expense of others. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So we obviously have this first perspective in the Old Covenant scriptures, this radical insistence upon justice. But we have a second perspective as well, and it's a reformist stance toward justice. What we've shared in the previous weeks is that whether it was at the time of Judges or the time of Samuel, this idea that equated having a king with injustice is the reason for this second perspective in Scripture. The point is that wherever human beings exercise rule, there is always the possibility, if not even the probability, of abuse of power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so you have to have this reform perspective. And to me, no better place than to look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the final psalm of the second book of the Psalms. The second book of the Psalms is where Solomon is given the inheritance of the kingship from his father David. David was a righteous king, a good king, a man after God's own heart, not a perfect king. And it shows you that even the best of the kings, that power that they had opened them up to abuse. So the very last psalm of the second book of the Psalms, Psalm 72, is called For Solomon. And here's your reform perspective. Yes, if you're going to have kings, if you're going to have political rule, if you're going to have human beings ruling over other people, well, it needs to be done from a perspective of reform. Psalm 72:1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. There it is, right at the start. You want to be a king? You need justice, you need righteousness. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. To judge means to rule. May he rule your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity, what? For the people. Not for those in power to get wealthy, but for all the people. And the hills in righteousness. So the mountains bear prosperity, the hills bear righteousness, which is saying real prosperity is rooted and based in righteousness. It continues what this king is called to do. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The focus of a righteous king is justice. And it's justice for primarily for the vulnerable. It's for all, but it's primarily for the vulnerable. And when we talk about this perspective of Romans 13 that Paul talks about submitting to rulers and authorities, this is the kind of rule that one submits to. Those who focus on crushing the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That's saying may they fear the king, may they fear the power, may they fear authority that comes from the Lord alone, as Romans 13 says. But not fear someone because he rules like the Romans. You know, the Romans at the time of Christ, they go into a city where there's a peasant uprising, which were constant before Jesus is born, while Jesus is alive, and after Jesus dies. There are these constant revolts, and how Rome got the people to fear them. It went in, it crushed the peasant army, then rounded up the people and crucified them. Hundreds, sometimes more than hundreds, and left them out as an example of you don't mess with Rome. Well, that's not the kind of fear or the way to fear. The way to fear is this. Verse 6, may that king be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and shalom, peace abound, blessing abound, wholeness, health, healing, well-being abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, the great river, to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, because he's a righteous king, because he is a just king, because he is a wise king. But again, it moves from this kind of picture of might and authority right back to justice. For he delivers the needy when the needy calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Justice at the start, justice at the end. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He ends this, and again, notice where it ends. It starts with the king on earth, but it ends with the king in heaven. It's this embodiment of who the Lord is in the rule of that king that allows that king to walk in justice. And let us, though, look at 1 Kings 11. First Kings is, at the start of the book, is, of course, the story of Solomon. And Solomon walks in Psalm 72 for a long time until we begin to see his demise in 1 Kings 11. And this lists the demise of Solomon, starting in the first verse. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, among along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Keep in mind, a king marrying a woman had to do not just with some having some large harem, it had to do with political alliances. Solomon clung to these in love. By love, he means commitment to the treaties he made with these nations. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. These political treaties and the idolatry that came with these foreign wives because they continued to worship their foreign gods, even in Solomon's house, it shows you that it's idolatry that turned Solomon away from the Lord. And this is the warning that I often give. It eventually catches up with you. It doesn't catch up with him till he's old. And see, people, and I'm talking about Christian people, get away with idolatry, get away with engaging in practices that are not consistent with God's word, and things seem to go well for years and years and years, but it catches up to you. There comes a time when you have to pay the piper. This is why you don't wait till tomorrow to break idolatry that the Lord reveals to you today. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. There is always the chance that power can corrupt us. Oftentimes when we have power, we think that somehow we've placed ourselves above God or outside the realm of God. We may do it unconsciously, but we never get away from what the Lord demands. Which leads us to the third perspective, the potential that divine blessing can cause those in power to institutionalize injustice. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a house for God, a house for the ark of God. We know that David had a special relationship to the ark. The ark is the throne of the Lord. The ark is where the Lord comes down and sits in his glory. The ark was in the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David. It's where the presence of God dwelt. David had that connection with the Lord the same way Moses did, and he wants to build a house to house the glory of the Lord. And so he says he's going to do this. And Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 verse 3 said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, this goes to show you that even powerful prophets can get it wrong. David wants to build a house, and David says, I'm going to do this. And Nathan, just the prophet, says, do it. God is with you. Because what could possibly be wrong with your building the house of God? Well, verse 4 says, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. See, a house is in one place. A tent is portable. It can go everywhere. And so actually, the image of the Lord's presence being in a tent that went from here to there to the next place was actually a positive thing. God moving in the midst of his people the way he really wants to move in the midst of his people. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. And that to me is one of the most incredible, incredibly revealing characteristics of God. You're going to build me a house, David? No, I'm going to build you a house. Church, you're here to serve me and fulfill my purpose in the earth. No, I'm going to serve you. And in that, I will fulfill my purposes. See, there's this tendency in leadership, those who have power, whether it's economically, educationally, socially, politically, spiritually, there's a tendency to self-aggrandizement. We make ourselves big. We make ourselves important. I mean, you all know that if something happens to me, that's the end of Lord of the Harvest, right? See, that's what happens with power. And the Lord, I hope you understand I'm saying that's not correct. That's self-aggrandizement. That's making yourself too important. Well, you know, if something happens to me, that's the end of my family. If something happens to me, that's the end of my wife. Right. And so the Lord actually humbles us by reminding us that we are the needy one. And whether we have power or not, it doesn't change the fact that we need one thing and one thing very clearly. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this is this, even in the midst of the Lord exalting the kingship, he the first perspective doesn't exalt the kingship. In fact, it says the kingship is the source of everything evil and wrong. It's the source of all injustice. I mean, that part is true. That's biblically true. You want to find out why there's injustice in society, it's not because Black Lives Matter are out there protesting, okay? It's because of the presidency. It's because of the people in Congress. It's because of the people in the Senate. The source of injustice is always with the people in power. And when the Lord comes looking for somebody to pay the price, I tell you, he's not going to the house of the poor. He's not going to the house of the oppressed. He'll be headed down Pennsylvania Avenue. That's where the Lord goes. If the Lord says, I'm coming to judge Lord of the Harvest, he's not coming to grab John Helvey or Allison or the Guziks. He's coming after Mike Osminski. That's whose door he'll be knocking on. The second perspective says, okay, we still need authority. We still need people who are leaders. We need that, but you better make sure you reform the position. But here in this third perspective, the Lord is saying, no, actually, there is a cosmic foundation for monarchy. Go with me to Psalm chapter. Just we'll look at it, just a couple of the royal psalms. They're royal and enthronement psalms throughout Psalms, but chapter 2, verse 1, second psalm, verse 1, here it, the very book of the Psalms starts with an enthronement psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is it? Now, see, we go back in and we read the Old Testament Christologically. We know this is a prophecy about Jesus. But when this psalm was read, when it was written, they were talking about the king, the anointed. Oh, no, that's David. That's Hezekiah, that's Josiah. Yeah, but that's also Ahab, and that's also, well, maybe not Ahab because he wasn't a son of David, but let's at least get the kings in the Davidic line. That applies to Jehoiakim. That applies to Manasseh. That applies to Ammon. That applies to Rehoboam, all kinds of unrighteous kings. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them with his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Yeah, he has, our Davidic king. That's who it's they're talking about there. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to the king on the throne, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. The king was called the Son of God. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Davidic king, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, we know that's referring to Jesus. We know that's a prophecy that apart from God's truly anointed son, the nations of the earth will rebel against God. But you see, when a king ascended to the throne, he read that and said, it's talking about me. And look how many of them took those verses and misused them and used them to justify all sorts of power and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And see, that's a picture of failed applications of prophecy by people in power. The people of Europe, the Christians of Europe, come to the New World. They come to escape the religious oppression that they were experiencing in Europe. And they come and they see the land and they see it, its beauty, and all of a sudden they begin to say, this is the new Canaan. And this is the new Canaan. And we're the sons of Israel. And God is giving us this land flowing with milk and honey so that we can build the kingdom of heaven on earth. Well, if it's the new Canaan and you're the Israelites, well, somebody's got to be the Canaanites, right? And so they look at the native peoples and commit near genocide, using the Bible to justify it. See, brethren, this is the thing. This is why we need to make sure we understand what Scripture's saying. This cosmic foundation for kingship, this divine blessing on kingship, we better understand that it's talking about Jesus. We need the reform perspective that we saw previously. We need the perspective that recognizes that apart from justice, God hates what we do. 110th Psalm, and then we'll finish up. We'll go to the New Testament. We see a legitimation of the divine kingship. At the start of the book of Psalms, we're going to see it in the end. This is the Psalm 110 is from book 5. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is David. It's speaking of David. This is a psalm of David. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, and what's interesting about this is David writes this, and David understands prophetically what this is saying, but it still gets misapplied throughout history, throughout the Jewish history, but they miss the fact that the Lord says to my Lord. David sees the Lord, Yahweh, saying it to another Lord over David. And you remember when Jesus discusses this psalm, which, by the way, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted more than any other verse in the New Testament. Jesus brings it up and he says, well, hey, you know, and this is all in the light of that, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, discussing all these political issues to try to trap Jesus between the Democratic and the Republican Party. Which party are you for, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm for God's party. No, it's not the Republicans on the right, and it's not the Democrats on the left. God's party is the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. And Jesus said, now wait a second. David's calling somebody else Lord. David sees this royal enthronement psalm that seems to legitimize almost absolute power to politicians, but he sees Yahweh as saying it to somebody else, not himself. See, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. And so Jesus is kind of like saying, well, who is that Lord that Yahweh is speaking to? Anybody knows who it is, raise your hand. And Jesus raises his hand. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day. See, it's to Jesus. So any kind of legitimizing power and authority, any kind of power and authority, it's the Father's giving it to the Son. The Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, Jesus' scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And when Jesus rules, verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, Jesus, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a king who is also a priest. This is what the ideal ruler is. Does God legitimize power and authority on a political level, on a structural level? Of course he does, to a priest king. A king who walks in power and authority, who is also a worshiper. That's what the priesthood is. The job of the priest is, the job of the king is to rule politically. The job of the priest is to worship and to teach the people to worship. And the job of the prophet is to make sure that both of them are doing their jobs right. The Lord is at your right hand, Jesus. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Who'll do it? The political ruler? The king? No. God the Father working through God the Son. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. His rule ultimately is a drink of cold water. All right. We're done with the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. All right. What people forget, or what people are not even aware of, is the life that Jesus lived. The historical context in which he came is not America. It's nothing like America. It is a time where, number one, the nation of Israel is under the cruel, oppressive rule of the Romans and those that the Romans put in power. There, as I mentioned earlier, there are constantly, the history of Jesus is constantly, you have peasant revolts that end up with a lot of people being brutally murdered. There are peasant strikes. You understand taxation is the main issue. Rome fills its pockets with the tribute of the peoples it has conquered. Oh, it brings the Pax Romana. It brings the peace of Rome. At what cost? At what price? Well, there is a certain amount of safety being under Rome. You're safe from your enemies. The problem is your greatest enemy is the one who's keeping you safe from the rest of your enemies. Rome is a tremendously powerful image of all political power from 1st century AD on, including 21st century. Oh yeah, and not just Russia amassing armies at the Ukraine border, and not just China watching Russia and say, if Russia gets away with this with Ukraine, all eyes are turned to Taiwan. Yeah. Because we want Taiwan the same way that Russia wants the Ukraine. But not just in those nations, not just in oppressive, fundamentalist Islamic nations, but in this nation as well. And again, if you're on the right, you scream oppression when there's a president from the left. And if you're on the left, you scream oppression when there's a president from the right in power. Rome, unbelievable if you understand the distribution of wealth in Rome. Now, there's a little bit when you look at the models of how wealth was distributed in the time of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, there's a little bit of variance. On the most extreme, it says the majority of the wealth in the entire Roman Empire, a large empire. I mean, remember, this empire stretches from Iran in the east to Ireland on the west, the northwest. I mean, this is a huge empire. The majority of the wealth in the empire, 3% of the people. 3% of the people. There might have been another 5 or 7% a little bit of wealth trickled down to. But it's very clear that 80% of the Roman Empire lived at subsistence or below subsistence levels. And you know what the job of the people in power in Israel? It was get tribute, get taxes. And remember, taxes are, I barely have enough crops to feed my family. Go get crops from that family. That's your subsistence. So you're in a time of, there's just constant disruptions and peasant revolts. There were peasant strikes. The people would say, well, we're not growing anything this year. Screw you. Middle finger to you, Rome. There's constantly people being thrown into court, thrown into prison. The key issue is land acquisition. It was there in the Old Covenant, it's there in the New. It's really simple. A poor farmer goes out and gets a loan, and he is given that loan at such a high interest rate, it is literally going to be impossible for him to pay back. And as soon as he can't pay it back, boom, they seize the land. Boom, they take that family into debt slavery. There's violence. There's oppression. There's, you talk about political instability. You talk about racial tension. You talk about famine and plague, like we're only beginning to see here in America. I mean, we're falling to pieces right now with what we're seeing. And Jesus did not grow up in this. Jesus would have looked around and said, wow, this is pretty easy right now. You just have COVID and a little bit of racial uprisings and some political tensions. So Jesus wasn't raised in America. There's this constant kind of pressure with destabilized situations. When you look at the structure of the imperial order in Judea and Galilee, Herod the Great, I'm quoting Horsley here, taxed his subjects in order to launch extensive building programs of new cities, new temples, give lavish gifts to other cities, and expand his court. He built the Herod's temple was one of the it was just a wonder of that particular time in the earth. The temple functioned as the provincial representative of Roman order, as priests in the temple in Jerusalem offered sacrifices for Rome and Caesar, and a golden Roman eagle was installed over the main gate of the vast courtyard heading into the temple. So here the Jews are going to worship Yahweh, but they're greeted by this huge symbol of Rome and Rome's power. After Herod's death, they installed Herod's son Antipas as ruler over Galilee, with the ruler of Galilee for the first time residing actually in Galilee. The collection of taxes became more efficient. So you have the ruler Herod, who is installed. He's a client king, a puppet king of Rome. He's there for Roman interests and Roman interests alone. They divide after Herod dies. They divide the country into several different districts. You know, they had their own redistricting and rezoning issues then. And they make several kings. Where Herod was the only king, they make several kings so those kings can keep an eye on the taxes. The Romans installed the priests as rulers over Judea under the oversight of a Roman governor. The high priestly families, this is the high priesthood that executed Jesus, that sentenced Jesus to death. The high priestly families at the head of the monumentally expanded temple would increase their wealth with little restraint, as well as providing taxes for Rome. The scribes, including some members of the party of the Pharisees, served as the intellectual legal retainers of the temple and the high priesthood. They made sure that Jewish law favored Rome at the expense of everyone else. You need to understand Jesus's issues, Jesus's main issues with the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. With the Pharisees, it was predominantly religious. See, this is how we read. We read the New Testament like it's America. And in America, everything's spiritualized. The church is into, oh, the Pharisees, it was all about works righteousness. It was all spiritual issues. Well, it was with the Pharisees, but not with the Sadducees, not with the Herodians, not with the scribes. It was legal, it was economic, it was political issues. And see, Jesus comes and he's fighting on all of these domains. And see, we don't read Scripture correctly because we violate rule number one of biblical hermeneutics, which is, what did these Scriptures mean to the people that heard them? Okay? Jesus is fighting on all of these fronts. Now, the Gospels portray Jesus as a prophet who is engaged in the renewal of Israel. The new covenant is the renewal of God's covenant promises. You'll be a kingdom of priests. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. And your nation is going to demonstrate what it looks like to be a nation under the Lord, under Yahweh. Well, you got all kinds of things that are hindering that from taking place. Jesus is portrayed particularly in the Gospels as a new Moses and a new Elijah. You know, Jesus does a lot of things in the wilderness in the New Testament, doesn't he? He feeds people in the wilderness. He takes loaves and fish and multiplies them. That's a picture. I'm the new Moses. I'm bringing you through the wilderness, and I'm taking you into the promised land, which is this renewal of Israel that's going to come through me. I'm doing what Moses did. I'm feeding my people on the way to the land. I've taken them out of Egypt, or I'm going to take them out of Egypt in this case, as Moses did take you out of Egypt. But he's also a new Elijah. Elijah goes forth to renew Israel, and he does it by healing. He does it by toppling the idolatry of Baal worship. He does it by toppling Ahab and Jezebel and their ungodly rule. He's a new Moses. He's a new Elijah. He's dealing with setting the people free. He's dealing with removing idolatry from the land, renewing the people, healing the people. And he appoints the 12 apostles as representatives of the symbolic 12 tribes. He stands also in the tradition of the prophets who pronounce God's judgment on the Jerusalem rulers because of injustice and exploitation of the people. We're quoting Horsley at that point. Let's go to Mark, and we'll finish up with, just again, we've been looking at Mark. We're using Mark as a template. We're really going to use Mark as a template. I know when I teach this Wednesday on using Mark as a template for deliverance and healing and how it all works. But we know that when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we've already looked at it a number of times, but just to get us focused, in 12:15 or 11:15 of Mark, Mark says, Jesus' triumphal entry, the last week of his life. So they come to Jerusalem, 11:15. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, particularly those wares, those utensils and items of sacrifice that contribute to temple worship. It wasn't that Jesus was against the temple. He was against what had been done with the temple by the Romans, by the priesthood, by those who functioned in legal authority. And he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," Isaiah 56:7, "but you've made it a den of thieves," Jeremiah 7:11. The verse in Jeremiah, which we talked about earlier, it was comparing the temple and the high priest to bandits who take refuge in their fortress hideout compounds. You've made the temple a place where bandits can hide out. The high priests were stealing the livelihood of the people while thinking they were safe in their sacred fortress. Now, I want to quote Horsley again. He's citing history. that high priestly and also Herodian families built large estates by manipulating peasants into debt in order to take over their land and force them to becoming debt slaves. By expanding their own wealth through exploitation of peasant families, the ruling class built ever larger mansions in Jerusalem. This is not modern discovery. Josephus, a first century historian, reports all of this. He was there. He witnessed all of this. He was part of this. He reports it. And there are rabbinic texts, early rabbinic texts, that confirm these predatory practices by the high priestly families in the first century AD. You know, remember the temple guard? The temple guard has been likened, Peter Lighthart did this in his commentary, the temple guard were likened to mafia strongmen. You want a modern illustration. The high priests had a group of collections that they took. They had monies that they took, because they would get a temple tax too. Remember, every adult male would pay a temple tax yearly. And there were funds accumulated, and those funds were to take care of the poor. The funds were to take care of the poor. Well, they would loan money to the poor to help them out with their crops and with their lands. High interest rates, scripture says no interest on loans. Loans are face value, paid back at face value. High loans, and then they'd send the temple guard out, just like you see all the time. Here come the gangs in the neighborhood. Well, we're gonna protect your restaurant, and we're gonna protect your grocery store, and we're gonna protect your ma and pa kettle place of business, but you're going to give us protection money. And when you don't pay up, what do? You get beaten. That's exactly what the temple guard did. This is what Jesus is getting at in Romans. There's no big spiritual lesson here. Jesus's cleansing is he's cleansing concerning injustice. And that's why verse 18 says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus continues. And in chapter 12, he speaks a parable to the same priestly hierarchy. Mark 12:1. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The picture of the vineyard, going back to Isaiah 5, is a picture of Israel. Israel is a vineyard. Now at vintage time, the owner sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Notice Jesus is switching the imagery here. It isn't that people pay taxes to you. You pay taxes to God. See, he's building on render to Caesar what is Caesar's and what is God, what belongs to God as God, which he's going to address right after this parable. So what did they do to this representative of God? Who, of course, we know the representative of God, that's the prophets, that's Micah, that's Isaiah, that's Jeremiah. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, the owner of the vineyard, Yahweh, he sent his son to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And see, Jesus exposes now, through the prophetic word of the Lord, the hearts of leaders. Leaders can lead on God's behalf and collect tribute for God, righteousness, worship, and justice. Or leaders can rule on behalf of themselves. They want to stay in power. See, Jesus is a threat to their staying in power. And see, the true prophetic message, the true office of a prophet in the body of Christ, it's always a threat to abuse of power. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So Jesus tells the parable, and in true Jewish fashion, he turns to them and he says, therefore, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? Silence. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now remember, at the start of Mark's gospel, it's casting out demons and healing the sick. At the end of Mark's gospel, he goes after the people in power. What is warfare, brethren? Both dimensions. We have to understand that. Both dimensions. Let's go. We're almost finished here. Thank you for being patient. Let's go to Let's go backward a bit. Let's go to chapter 10 in Mark. The rich young ruler, we got to fit him into this context because this is all part of what Jesus is making war with. This is holy war on many different levels. Rich young ruler, Mark 10, 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, this is on the way to Jerusalem, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Remember what it means to do good to the prophets. The prophets make it clear that justice is all about doing good. Righteousness is all about doing good. Now see, Jesus is exposing this ruler from the start. He's saying your motives aren't right. You are not coming to me to come and truly understand what real goodness is. You're coming to me to justify yourself. You want to use me to justify yourself. So as a rich young ruler, he symbolizes the wealthy and their position of entitlement over against the poor. Now notice, what does he ask Jesus? How might I inherit eternal life? The issue for him is how might I? The central driving issue in his life is I. How might I inherit eternal life? And watch what Jesus does with this. He's like, the issue has nothing to do with I, me, or mine. The issue does not have anything to do with your obtaining eternal life. See, how much of the American church, let's just talk about the American church, is driven by how might I inherit eternal life? And that's been institutionalized in our churches. Yeah. Everything in church is about, what do I get? How do I get this? And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what this is all about. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Now, Jesus does something amazing here. He lists six of the Ten Commandments. Watch. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. The next one should be do not covet. Jesus does a targuming here. He changes it slightly. He said, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Do not defraud. To defraud was to steal land from the poor to obtain your own wealth. This is why Jesus says what he says to this rich young ruler. Jesus prophetically is already setting the stage. Where have you gotten your wealth from, rich young ruler? Where did you get your wealth from? What was its source? Well, he answers and says to Jesus, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And you know what Jesus is saying? No, you haven't. And I'm about to expose it. He says, okay, you lack one thing. In other words, I just gave you 6 commandments. You've kept 5 of them because you heard you shall not covet. And you're just walking around saying, oh, I'm dealing with my inner attitudes. Man, following Jesus is dealing with my inner attitudes. No, following Jesus is living a life of righteousness. It's not about your inner attitudes. It's about what you do. And see, we've got this whole wall, and this is where spiritual warfare has to tear this wall down in the American church. We've built everything up to be, oh, it's just about my heart. Well, you know, I don't really love wealth. Now, everything I do is based on ungodly practices to obtain wealth, but in my heart, you know, I'm okay with it in my heart. Brethren, I just described to you the American gospel. It's all about, oh, your heart. Well, you know, I'm keeping my heart clean from all of these things. Yeah, but what are you doing? Jesus is saying. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus is not going to affirm this guy. There's another aspect of the American gospel. You don't affirm me, you don't love me. Jesus loves him by not affirming him, by speaking the truth to him. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. You know why Jesus says that? Jesus is saying, you've accumulated your wealth by defrauding people. Now make it right. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Horsley makes a good point about this. The wealthy man in this scene appears as a foil. He is seeking eternal life. What must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus actually says it's not about eternal life, it's about the kingdom. It's about establishing God's rule on earth. And God's rule on earth is justice. God's rule on earth is sharing blessing. The wealthy man in this scene appears as a foil, Horsley said. He is seeking eternal life in stark contrast to the ordinary people who sought simply to live and were wondering about where their next meal was from. See, people who are obsessed with eternal life, well, you know what? I guess those people, they go to sleep at night in a nice house, and they go to sleep at night with their stomachs full. I remember Amy Carmichael said that. Why do you, Amy, you know, why do you insist on keep telling us about the poor? Why don't you just declare the gospel to them? And she said, they're too hungry to hear the gospel. Yeah. I have to feed them first.
There it is.
And that's not Mike Osminski or Amy Carmichael. That's Jesus 101. Children, how hard it is. Verse 24, for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He's looking about his eternal life. He just better get into the kingdom. And guess what? It's not his wealth per se. It's the way he obtains that wealth because he's driven by it. He's trusting in it. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves. Now, I'm telling you, brethren, if you're really hearing what I'm saying here, I know what I'm thinking. Do I have to give away my entire retirement fund right now, Lord? And we ought to be thinking that. We ought to be thinking that. We ought to be thinking, who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And of course, what does everybody use that for? All things are possible. Ask God for whatever you want and he's going to give it to you. That's not the context here. All things are possible means, how close are you going to get to the ideal of giving away all your goods to the poor? But then Jesus says, assuredly I say unto you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. It's not all just spiritual or familial. It's economic too. For my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time. Don't worry about eternal life. Just worry about the kingdom of God in this time. That's what the job of the prophets was, to bring renewal to Israel. That's what Jesus wants to do. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. And then he adds this, with persecution. He's saying, and by the way, persecution is a gift. Hardship is a gift. Pain is a gift. And in the age to come, eternal life. They'll get their eternal life, but the focus isn't on eternal life. Christians who spiritualize everything are missing the point. Last verse, and we close. Last. I've quoted this to you several times in the past few weeks. The last verse before Jesus does his destruction of the temple prophecy in Mark 13, it's the widow's mite. Let's read it again. 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much, and that money was put in for the poor. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Hers was an act of worship, the others was not. But notice what I haven't quoted. It's the verses right before that. See, the verses right before, this is the third time, I think, in 3 or 4 weeks, I've quoted the widow's mite. Look at the verses before it. This is the first time I'm quoting it. Verse 38. And verse 38 is right after Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Go back to 35, because I discussed this, and this ties everything together well. Verse 35 of Mark 12. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's not David's son, he's David's Lord. So we're talking about a correct way of leading and utilizing power. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Because see, the common people knew Jesus was going after the very people that were oppressing him. And that leads right into abuse of power. Verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Beware of those legal experts who utilize law to oppress people and not bring people into the blessings of the Lord, as Psalm 72 said, justice and righteousness are the right and left hand tools of the king. Beware of the scribes. America is a nation of laws, but that doesn't mean it's a nation of justice. Justice is reflected in the type of law. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feast. See, the antithesis of the humility that a leader needs to embrace. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. See, this is false religion. This is false teaching. This is false prophecy. Long prayers short on righteousness in terms of how people are treated. Short on justice in terms of how people are treated. And that goes into the widow's mite just after Jesus says they devour widows' houses. And so verses 41 through 44 is talking about how the whole temple system devoured widows' houses. Well, we've come to an end here. We'll head back to casting out demons and healing the sick. But we need to understand Jesus was fighting a battle on many fronts. Do we get it? Do we understand it? Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Give us justice. Give us righteousness. May we do spiritual warfare on the individual level and bring healing to people. May we do it on the structural level and recognize that we must oppose false political, economic, social systems that breed injustice and do not bring justice to your people and the people of our neighborhoods, the people in our lives, Lord. And finally, Lord, may you empower us to do warfare on the cosmic level, to bring powers and principalities to break their authority, Lord God, where they rule with injustice and oppression. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brother. Serve the Lord.